If Romans is the greatest letter ever written, which I believe it is, Romans 8 is the masterpiece within the masterpiece. It is, for me, like Michelangelo's Finger of God painting on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. It's the masterpiece. And so we're going to take 4 weeks slowing down Romans just to behold this masterpiece. But you know, for me, it's not just a masterpiece to behold. It's kryptonite. It's kryptonite against despair. It's kryptonite against temptation. It's kryptonite against insecurity. So we're not just going to behold the masterpiece. We are going to hold it by faith and trust that the Lord dismantles these things. And I'm mixing metaphors in some ways that keep us enslaved. So then, brothers, that's how Paul begins verse 12. And I'm preaching from verse 12 to 17. Camille read actually a few verses before, but verse 12 says, so then, brothers. And that word brothers isn't Paul being exclusive. He's actually being very inclusive. We'll see it just now. It's like saying, so then, family, or as we would say, so then, fam. Hey, fam. Gather around the fireside. This is for all of you. This is not just for the spiritual wreckies. This is for all of us. And when he says, so then, we've always got to ask, well, so when? Like, what are you talking about? And we've got to trace the argument back a little. That's why I asked Camille to read a few verses earlier. And we find that if you trace the argument back and he's saying, well, so then, well, so what? So what did you say? He was talking about Romans 7, which is all about the law. He was preoccupied with the law. And he was talking about how the law like awakens us to the reality of our sin, but it's powerless to help us to resist sin. So we find ourselves in this war within. 2 weeks ago, I talked about the war between ourselves. We're in this tug of war. And we don't always win. That's what he's saying. So then, we find ourselves in this war. The law has awakened our reality to, man, I'm in this, I know what's right, I know what's wrong, but I can't seem to do what I know is right. I find myself always doing what I know is wrong. I'm in this tug of war. So then he goes on to Romans 8, and Romans 8 is far more sunny in the sense that he begins, as Ryan preached last week, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So in other words, he's saying we don't always win in this war. We're often tempted to sin and we find ourselves doing the very thing we hate. Oh, thank you, Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Christ himself was condemned on our behalf and he condemned sin. He stood in the dock and received our guilty verdict, even though he lived a perfect sinless life. And therefore, he gave us his innocent verdict so that we can stand justified before judgment day. We can know we get the verdict before judgment day. Therefore, there's no condemnation. There's no fear. We stand on the ground of grace saying, thank you, Lord. Whoa, this is amazing. Even though I lose in this battle from time to time, I'm not condemned because Christ was condemned on my behalf. So then, he's building this argument. And then he says, after that, it's even better than that. Not only was Christ condemned on our behalf that we might receive the innocent verdict, he's saying Christ sent us his Holy Spirit to dwell within us, and the indwelling of the Spirit would empower us against indwelling sin. So then, family, this is how we ought to live. Friends, we have to think deeply about the miracle, not just of salvation, that there's no condemnation, but the miracle of the indwelling Spirit. Because it's part of the salvation package. It's not just for Pentecostals and charismatics. It's so then, fam, join in, whether you are out there emotional, or whether you're an introvert, whether you're raised Presbyterian or Anglican or Pentecostal or AOG, this is for the family. So then, have you thought about what verse 9 says? You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So we know in the Gospels that Jesus came to dwell among us, became fully human, taking on the same battle that we have against temptation. And he died the death that we should have died and lived the life that we could not live. And then in John 16, he says to disciples, I am going. I've dwelt among you. I am going, verse 7, but it is for your advantage that I'm going, because if I go, I will send you the Spirit. And you can imagine these disciples saying, it can't be. I mean, we've had you with us for 3 years. It cannot be to our advantage. How can it be? And essentially he's saying, because the Spirit will not just dwell with you like I did, the Spirit will dwell in you. Family, we have to understand that we have an advantage over the disciples because Jesus dwells by his Spirit, not just with us, but in us. Ray Ortland, I love his beautiful take on this idea of the indwelling Spirit. He says, the Spirit of God is so downwardly mobile that he doesn't mind moving into the dilapidated neighborhood called us. Isn't that beautiful? The Spirit of God doesn't mind coming and moving into the dilapidated neighborhood called us. He dwells within us. This passage is essentially just asking, what can and should a life look like that it is indwelt by the Spirit of the living God? What can it look like? What should it look like? And three things. You know, I mean, if the Spirit of God dwells in us and our lives just like stay the same, I mean, Houston, we have a problem, you know? Like there's a problem. I've got this friend, Mike Duggins. Is Mike here today? He might be upstairs. But Mike Duggins is, Mike and Deb live down the road and they visit quite often. We love them. They're like grandparents to our kids. But I think he visits more because he loves my little puppy more than me. But anyway, he comes often and he's not a picky guy, but he's got an eye for detail and he's a kind and generous guy. And Mike will be like there chatting to me and petting Milo the dog. And then he'll say, Milo, I noticed that your sprinklers weren't quite covering. And there's like this, just turn me down there, won't you? There's like this dry patch. Can I help you with your sprinklers? And I'm like, yeah, I'll go and get the little sprinkler heads. Let's do it. And then he'll be there the next week and he kind of goes, man, your wall where the sun beats down, it's kind of, the paint is peeling off. Should we have a like little paint day? Now, either I get all like, oh, who do you think you are? Leave my house alone. Or otherwise I just say, this guy is a kind, helpful guy. A friendship with him is not status quo. A friendship with him will always change my house. And I want to tell you, you can't have him. He's my Holy Spirit guy, right? And I've just realized like a friendship with him just means like upgrades, which at times is quite inconvenient. But actually, things will not remain the same. That's something of a picture of what it is to have the Spirit indwelling us. I mean, if we just like have a little upgrade or remain the same, then we haven't understood this incredible gift of the Spirit. So we see this first aspect of the indwelling Spirit is that our lives can and should look like a life that kills sin. Kills sin. Verse 12 to 13, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the flesh, you will live. And then just before that, so then, brothers, we have no obligation to the flesh to live by it. In other words, we can't live in this amazing environment of grace, no condemnation, but without obligation. He's saying we actually have an obligation to the Spirit. We owe him something, and we owe our flesh nothing. But we owe the Spirit something to actually follow his leading. The Spirit dwells inside you and I. We can't make peace with sin because he's given us the very weapons of war to go after it. He is the Holy Spirit after all. So there's no condemnation. But there is a sense of obligation if the Spirit dwells within us. And verse 12 is kind of a very binary statement. Paul is being like super blunt. He's saying, look, you don't owe the flesh like a darn thing. But you do owe the Spirit something. And it's that actually you cooperate with him to go after the flesh. And he's saying, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the flesh, you will live. Now, let's just remember what the flesh is. The flesh is essentially that downward pull towards self-centeredness and self-assertion. It's this downward gravitational pull towards self-centeredness and self-assertion. All of us have it. And what Paul is not saying is, if you follow the flesh, you will die when you are young. He's not actually saying that, because we know that there are many people that live according to the flesh, that follow the instincts and impulses of that gravitational pull towards self-centeredness and self-assertion, that actually live very long lives. It doesn't actually mean that your life even will be an absolute train wreck. It doesn't actually mean that, because there's like common grace as we see it in our culture that, you know, our family of origin and our genetics, our morals, our finances, our education, even our culture and our nation, they actually enable us, even in the flesh, to live like above average lives. But what Paul is saying is the screaming demands of the flesh, those screaming demands of self-centeredness, self-assertion, when we're living according to the flesh, we have no power to resist them. But when the Spirit indwells us, we actually do have power to resist them. So this is me, or maybe you, when I'm living like I owe the flesh something. I'll say things like, you know, I owe it to myself to cancel that person out who didn't invite me to their party. Just cancel them. I owe it to myself. It's like self-protection, isn't it? Unless, of course, they come groveling to me, and then I might forgive them. I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about me. Never you, right? I might say, or you might say, I owe it to myself. If I don't get my own way in that relationship, I'm out of here. It's living like I owe the flesh something. Or I owe it to myself to get even with that person that bad-mouthed me. You think you bad-mouthed me? I'll show you my mouth. Or maybe like, man, you know, it's been a rough week. I owe it to myself to binge eat on a pound of the Hats like chili cheese fries. I owe it to myself. I owe it to myself to binge drink on a yard of beer. I owe it to myself to binge watch Netflix all Friday, all Saturday. I owe it to myself. It's getting real. Here, particularly in our culture, living like we owe the flesh something is like, I owe it to myself to follow my dream no matter what it costs anyone else. I'm just going after my dream. Remind us of any of us? No condemnation. No condemnation. But let's not have an unexamined life, right? Let's not have an unexamined life. The Spirit is the one who convicts us and then enables us to go after those things. He both comforts us to show us that we are accepted and not condemned, but then he convicts us and helps us to go after those things and say, that thing will kill you. Even if you don't physically die, hear me out, you will have the bitter aftertaste of selfishness that tastes like death. It tastes good in the moment. I mean, trust me, a guy who's eaten a pound of the Hats chili cheese fries. In the moment, but afterwards, the bitter aftertaste of death. the old Puritan reformer, John Owen, said it like this: be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. You can't just make peace with this thing and say, it'll be okay. No. The Spirit enables us to go after these things. It's life. Like after we put them to death, it's hard. It feels like death. But afterwards, like, there's life. It's like there's oxygen, a spring in our step. Like, we've got joy and we've got hope and we feel like there's a spaciousness. And we say, that was hard going after that thing, but I can breathe. But actually, when the Spirit of God is there, it's decisive. It's like, what lives and what dies? Okay, that dies. Now I know, for me and for you, it's not as simple as that, because sometimes that thing just wants to pop back to life, right? But actually, with the Spirit there, we have power that we never had in our own flesh. Matt is, among other things, a mold doctor. And Matt has shown me some photos of houses that he has gone and tested on mold. And he says often, you know, there'll be a little spot of mold on the outside and people just say, it's not bad. Just like scrape it off and just paint over it, you know. It's been fine. Like, I've just had this little cough in my throat for a year, but it'll be fine. And he says, no. Actually, let me lift back the boards. And he lifts back the boards and behind there is this whole like mushroom farm growing there. And he just says, we're going to have to get the Stanley knife and cut that out. It's not just like scraping and painting over. We're going to have to cut that out. A life in the Spirit is a life that kills sin. It cuts it out. And friends, that's good news, because when we do, it results in life. Can we see the language here? When we hear kind of the instincts and the kind of the impulsiveness of our flesh versus those who are led by the Spirit are children of God. There's a contrast between the impulsiveness of the flesh and being led by the Spirit. The Spirit will not drive you like the flesh does. He's so kind. Actually, the Spirit can be grieved, it says. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. In other words, he prompts us and says, that little bit of mold, you think it's nothing, but actually, man, I want to help you cut that thing out. And we say, no, that's a mission. I'm fine. He can actually be grieved, but he wants us to be soft-hearted so that he can lead us rather than be driven. I want to ask you, are you driven by your flesh or led by the Spirit? I had a guy phone me this week, such a kind, humble man. And he said, so backstory is he got taken with this cause. And it was a good cause, it was a biblical cause, but like he got so wrapped up in it, he became unreasonable and angry. And I was just like, no one knew what to do with him. A few years later, he phones me and he says, Alan, I want to apologize because that thing, I started in the Spirit, but then I got into the flesh. And the cause actually became, it, while the cause was good, it became a result of sin. So that's the first thing, a life that kills sin. Now don't go quiet on me here, because it gets more fun. But man, we can't go to the Spirit of adoption, which we're going to go to now, without actually saying, this is what a life looks like. We don't make peace with our flesh. The second is a life secured by knowing our Father. Verse 14 to 16, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back in fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. This is beautiful news. Not only does the Spirit assure us that we are not condemned, empower us to go after sin and kill it, but actually the Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God and delivers us from a spirit of slavery. You know, when the Spirit, when we allow the Spirit to bear witness with us, we stop seeing God as a terrible slave master waiting to smack us. And we see him as an affectionate, generous, gracious father. And it says this, the Spirit himself. Isn't that beautiful? The Spirit himself. It's such a personal term. I think some of us have been raised probably in churches where either if we're super charismatic or Pentecostal, the Spirit is like this force, you know? He's a force that does things, does move. But can we see how personal the Spirit is here? The Spirit himself. Or otherwise, we've seen him as kind of a distant sort of Casper the Friendly Ghost. You know, who's there but not engaged. No, the Spirit himself bears witness or testifies. That's a legal term. But because Paul uses the word himself and this word Abba Father, it's a legal term, but it's an incredibly personal term. Try and imagine it like this. Imagine you were an orphan and you were on the street fending for yourself. And the only way you could fend for yourself was to steal. And for years you got by, but one day you got caught. And this kind advocate, this lawyer, said, I'll help you. I'll advocate for you. And she takes you to the judge and she pleads your case. And the judge says, you know what? You are guilty, but I am going to pay your fine, the penalty, so that you don't have to pay any money, you don't have to go to prison. And so you realize, man, not only is this advocate really, really kind, this judge is even kinder. This judge has pardoned me by paying the fine himself. And then the judge, as if that's not good enough, says, not only am I going to pay your penalty, I want to adopt you and take you home as my daughter and as my son. And you kind of streetwise and street savvy, and you just go, what is the catch to this advocate, this lawyer? You say, what is the catch? Like, this seems too good to be true. And the advocate says to you, no, 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 I want to bear witness that this judge is kind, faithful, and gracious, more generous than anyone I've ever known. In fact, this is not the first time this judge has not only pardoned but adopted. He has done it with many orphans just like you, and he has only been good to them. I bear witness, I testify to the fact that you can trust this judge who is now your father. That's what the Spirit does when he comes to indwell us. John Stott says, it is marvelous that God the judge pardons us. It is even more miraculous that God the Father adopts us as his own. Adoption is the crown jewel of the gospel. Family, can the Spirit bear witness deep within us that we've not only been pardoned, but we have been adopted by God the Father? This word Abba, that he enables us to cry out Abba. It's an Aramaic term that is a term of endearment. And it literally means, my dear dad. My dear dad. And we need to realize how foreign this was, particularly to Jewish ears. Because Jesus himself called God Abba, my dear dad, or pops. You know, my kids who are teens and early 20s, when they kind of toying with me, teasing me, I'll come into the room and they will put on like a posh British accent and they say, hello, father. And I hate it because it's so formal. Hello, father. What I love is when they call me pops. What I love is when they allow me to kiss them in front of their friends. What I love is when they allow me to hug them just those few awkward seconds too long. And when Jesus called God Abba and then said to his disciples, when they said, how should we pray? He said, when you pray, say, Abba, our Father. My dad, my dear dad is your dear dad. He was talking about the gospel of adoption. I've said this before, I'll say it again. There was only one moment in the gospels recorded that Jesus did not call God Abba. He called him Elohim, that formal term, hello, Father, Elohim, and it was on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was this beautiful exchange where Jesus, who'd always called God Abba, was now calling him Elohim, formality, so that we could call him Abba. And in the resurrection, when Mary comes and clings to him, he says, don't cling to me, Mary. I am going to my Father and your Father, my dear dad and your dear dad. You can call my dear dad because I was forsaken by him on the cross. Called him Elohim. I want to say, irrespective of your personality or your culture or your upbringing, Jesus crushed formality on the cross. He crushed it. When none of us need hold God at arm's length or be held by God at arm's length, because Jesus in the exchange was held at arm's length that the Lord, the Father might come near and the Spirit bears witness. And it should make us the most secure people in the world. The root of most of our insecurity, and hear me tenderly, is that we look at God through the lens of our earthly fathers. And if our earthly fathers were absent or abusive or harsh, or if they were very conditional in their love or cold, we can understand aspects of God, but actually we look through the lens. And some of us have got great fathers. I've got a great father, but none of us have a perfect father. And we need the Holy Spirit to bear witness so that we can understand the perfect father, so that he can come and heal our dad wounds and fill the gaps that our dad's left. And he does. He melts our hearts. He heals our hearts and enables us to know the Father personally. The spirit of adoption is not just for us emotional extroverts. It's not just for Enneagram 7s, 2s, and 4s, if you're into that. I'll tell you why. Because knowing and experiencing the affection of the Father through the witness of the Spirit is one of the primary ways in which we fight sin. Again, my kids tease me because I make them repeat this line. And it's old Puritan line by a guy called Thomas Chalmers. And I ask them the question, how do you fight sin? You go and ask Levi. Well, actually don't. He'll freak out. But you know what I'm saying? How do you fight sin? And Levi will say, oh, dad. No, how do you fight sin? By the expulsive power of a new affection. That's how we fight sin, by the expulsive power of a new affection. In other words, we don't fight sin by saying, no, I'm really desiring you, but no. I mean, we should say no, but that's not the primary way we fight sin. We fight sin by replacing that affection with a new affection that so deeply satisfies that the desire of that just becomes less and less and less. And when we are caught up with the goodness of our dad, actually we find our screaming desires of the flesh, they just are diminished. Why? Because we've actually replaced them with something better. That's why the spirit of adoption is a must for all of us, and it looks different in all of us. Some of us will weep like Ryan. Some of us will shake like George. Others, it won't look like much, but I tell you what it will look like: security. We will get far more secure. Oh, Lord, what a gift. What a gift. You hungry for that gift?
Yeah.
I'm hungry for that gift, and I've had that gift for years, but I still find myself crying, oh, my Father, I long for you. I long for your presence. I know so much about you. I even know a testimony of your faithfulness. I know your word, but actually need your presence and your affection. Finally, a life indwelt by the Spirit looks like a life shaped by inheritance. How are you doing? You doing all right? Give me a little yeah. Yeah, good. Because we've got one more point to go. I'll do it 5-10 minutes. I think very often when we've thought of the Spirit of adoption, we've thought of it primarily in relational terms, and it is that. It's so beautifully that, isn't it? But what we see here is Paul going into another aspect of adoption that is just amazing. And it's this. He says, I mean, he couldn't be more blunt. He says, and if you're children, then heirs. Heirs of God, heirs, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So Paul is just saying, hey, if you're children, not only do you experience the affection of a loving father, you actually have an inheritance. If you're children, you're heirs. And so come to find out that, so this is what F.F. Bruce says about this. Hear me. In the first century AD, an adopted son was a son deliberately chosen by his adoptive father to perpetuate his estate. The process of legal adoption was one in which the chosen heir became entitled to the burdens as well as the rights of the adopter. Come to find that in Roman adoption wasn't generally of little, tiny babies. It was generally of fully grown men who had proven themselves to be faithful executors of an estate, and a wealthy person who was nearing death would say, you'll do, come here, and you can be adopted as my son, and I will love you, but actually I'll entrust to you both the privileges and the responsibilities of my estate. And this is where it's so beautiful that Paul calls all of us sons. Right at the beginning, he calls all of us brothers. And then he goes on to say children, which is like non-gender specific. And then he says, if you're sons, you're heirs. Well, he says, if you're children, you're heirs. But then he says, the Spirit of adoption calls us to be sons led by God. Sons. And so the women have to say, well, are we being left out? No, the exact opposite. In a highly patriarchal society where only the son, the man, inherited, Paul is saying, all of you are sons who inherit. You say, how does that work? You know, in Ephesians 5, Paul calls all of us, men and women, brides. You are the bride of Christ. So men have to come to this reality of, okay, I'm a bride of Christ. Well, here, men and women have to come to this beautiful reality that I am a son who inherits the father's wealth. Come to find out, you and I are like Ivy League trust fund babies. Like all of us, with indescribable wealth. And Jesus is saying, I am going to share my inheritance with you. I am the older son. I'm the older brother. And normally the older brother just got everything, but I'm actually going to share with you, all of you, men and women, you are my brothers. That's where it's so beautiful that he calls us brothers. Amen? And so you say, well, what inheritance? I mean, so much, and I don't have time. The inheritance of heaven, the inheritance of the kingdom, the inheritance of the nations. But I just want to say one thing that's for sure is a glorious inheritance is the inheritance of the family of God. You and I, through the Spirit of adoption, don't only find a father, we find a family. That's why he begins brothers. And that is an amazing, amazing gift. But it's a gift also that requires some long suffering. That's why he says, as long as you're willing to suffer, you'll enjoy the glory of this. The problem is the family of God is this glorious inheritance that requires some long suffering. You think about Luke 15, I think the greatest parable of the prodigal son. And you see the father bringing the prodigal son home. And the older brother is grumpy. So in the family, this prodigal comes to his senses and he comes home. And there's a celebration, there's joy, there's feasting, there's the fatted calf, there's the ring, the robe, there's the embrace. It happens in the family. In other words, our inheritance is found in the household of God. But you know what? In that family is also the older brother who is grumpy, who is bitter, who is jealous. And that prodigal coming home to the feast and the celebration has to be pretty long-suffering with his grumpy brother. I think that's one of the things that happens in the church, the family of God. We know there's a wonderful inheritance here, but there are some grumpy brothers and grumpy sisters. And so there's a tendency in us to say, no, I just want to be with me and Dad, me and my father, that's it. The family's just too hard. I'll just be with me and Dad. I want to leave you with this, beloved. The spirit of adoption will never lead us away from the family of God. You'll never. That's crazy to think of that. How can the spirit of adoption, who's all about setting you in a family, lead you away? And there are times when our inability to suffer with the family of God through some scratchy moments causes us to live with an adjusted inheritance because we don't suffer. I have an uncle. And when my grandfather died, my uncle, who was irresponsible and immoral, they wouldn't give him any of his father's estate. My mom and her sister had to manage it, and they paid his rent and his food. Why? Because he was irresponsible. He didn't know the responsibility of suffering. He lived with an adjusted inheritance until the day he died. It was tragic. We need to rest in the fact that if we are children, we are heirs. But there's a qualifier, as long as we suffer with him. You willing to suffer with Jesus? Not to earn the inheritance, it's ours, but actually to live in the inheritance of the family, of the lost, of the nations, of heaven. There's such a wealth that is ours because we have been adopted. Let us join with Jesus in his suffering. I think one of the main differences between the church in the West and the church in the East and the church in the South, the church in the West says, Jesus, come and be with me in my sufferings. Church in the East and the South, as I've seen them, are saying, Jesus, can we join you in your sufferings? Big difference. And I just say, oh Lord, by your Spirit, won't you empower me to kill sin, to know I'm loved as a son, but also to suffer with you because of this great, great inheritance. Won't you stand with me?